today, everyone. Are we on? We're live? Excellent. So we have power. We're going to start this series now looking at what we believe as a church. We're going to go through 8 weeks of different big ideas in the Bible. They're big ideas not just for our understanding, but big ideas because they help us to understand our God and to relate properly to the God who has saved us. I suppose as we look at this series, it's going to be a little bit more informational than some other sermon series. There'll be content. We'll be looking at a range of verses. We'll be trying to distill what the Bible has to say. But I'm concerned that it's not simply informational, because information for its own sake can be dangerous. We want it to be transformational. And so as we look at this, I'm going to encourage us each week to look at each statement of what we believe through the lens of what it says to our head, what it says to our heart, and what it says to our hands. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the head one's probably the most obvious. That is, if we're going to relate to God, then we need to understand God. There is going to be information that we need. We need to know the real God, not the God of our own imagination, but God as he has revealed himself. So it's going to affect our heads. But affecting our head is really just a gateway to transforming our relationship. It's not enough to know about God. We want to know God himself. And so we're going to be looking at how the word affects our hearts. How does it shape our relationship with God? What kind of response do we make to God in the light of what we're learning? And then thirdly, it's not sufficient just to know information about God and to have a relationship with God. That relationship needs to work itself out in our lives. And so our hands, I guess they're the illustration of that. We want to be changed in the way that we relate to God and the way that we relate to one another, the way that we engage with our world, the way that we do things and say things and think things in response to God's word. Well, the first of these topics that we're looking at this morning is the topic of God. And it's a little bit of a daunting exercise to talk about God. Indeed, we do it every week, don't we? But let's just pause and think about what we're doing. Because what we're doing, and in particular what I'm doing, and what you're thinking about as you respond to this, is talking about and thinking about God in God's presence. It's a strange thing, isn't it, to have a conversation about a person while they're there present? Well, that's what we're doing. And so we want to do it with great respect to God, and we want to do it with immense gratitude to God. Because as I said, we're not dependent on our own creative thoughts. We're actually dependent on the revelation of God himself. So let's have a look then, and I'd encourage you to use your outlines. You'll notice the outlines are going to follow the same pattern each week. At least the last bit will. You'll notice that there's a box at the end, and I'll just give you a little heads up as to what that's about. At the end, there's going to be an opportunity for you to write down, I know you don't all have pens today, but you will next week, for you to write down something that you have learned, something that has affected your relationship with God, and something that you might do in response. And I think that'll help us to make sure that it's not simply information, but it's transformation. All right, well, there's a big difference, isn't there, between knowing God and knowing about God. It's been suggested, and I suspect it's probably true, that one of the beings who knows the most about God is the devil. But it doesn't mean that the devil has a relationship with God. It doesn't mean the devil honours God and worships God and follows God. See, it's quite possible to know a lot about God. You could be a Muslim with a great deal of information about the Christian God. You could be an atheist and do PhDs in the Christian God. You could be a serious academic, spend your life studying the Bible, know more about God than any person in this room, but yet not know God himself. We need to know God. We need to know God personally. Relationship, life with God is what we're talking about. And so as we look at this, we are greatly encouraged that the God that we can know is a God who has actually revealed himself in the Scriptures. Many statements of belief start with the Bible. And I understand why they would do that, because everything else flows from that. We've started ours with God. Next week we'll look at the Bible. But we only know God because of the Bible. We're not interested in people's imagination, people's speculation, people's philosophy about what God could be like. No, we're actually going to look at what God has revealed of himself. And one of the first things that we see as we look at the scriptures is that when we're talking about God, the Christian God, the God who is not a multiplicity of gods like you might find in the Greek pantheon. He is one God. There is only one God, not multiple forms of God. Now, I'm going to try and put some verses up on the screen here. We'll see how our technology works. And if it fails, I'll get you, Glenn, just to shoot up the next one when I say that I'm trying to do that. And I'm trying vigorously. So there you go. There's a verse from Deuteronomy. In fact, it's a very important verse for the people of Israel and indeed for Christians. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was a defining statement for the people of Israel. They're poised, ready to enter into the promised land as God's saved people, and God declares through Moses that he is one. There is only one God, and only this God is God. And that point actually gets made a great deal by the prophet Isaiah. Glenn, I think you're just going to have to keep moving these through. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. See, it's one thing to say that God is God, but of course there could be other gods. It's another thing, and it actually is very important that you put these two things together, that God is God and there is no other God. There is only one God. The next slide actually shows us a number of references from Isaiah 45. Verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 6, surely God is with you and there is no other. There is no other God. Verse 14, I am the Lord and there is no other. Verse 18, verse 21, and then there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Can I commend to your reading during the week Isaiah 44 and 45. They are wonderful chapters. I read over them again last night. There's a great little exchange that goes on in Isaiah chapter 44, just showing up the silliness, really, the absolute folly of thinking that you can have a God that you create for yourself. And it tells the story of somebody who gets a piece of wood, they chop it in half. With one half, they fashion a God and they worship it. With the other half, they light a fire and they cook their dinner and they eat it. No, there is only one God and there is none other than God. And that is a great message. There is one true God. He is known in the Old Testament. He makes himself known to the people of Israel through Moses as Yahweh. And of course, Jesus helps us to understand that this God can be known as Father when it comes to the New Testament. So one God. Thing is, though, when we have an understanding of one God and we come to the New Testament, that understanding gets tested. Because when you get to the New Testament, we find that there is someone else who is being called God. And the someone else who is being called God is, in fact, a human, a person, a man, that is Jesus. Jesus is declared to be God throughout the New Testament. Let me show you a couple of verses. First of all, from John, this famous verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is taking it back. It's the language of Genesis, right before the very creation of all things. There is the Word, and there is God, and the Word is actually God. Now, what do we make of this Word? We'll read on to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So what you discover, in the beginning is the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word is God. And then we discover this Word actually becomes flesh in John chapter 1, verse 14. And this Word, who is now in flesh, that is incarnate, Jesus Christ, actually makes God known, and he is God. Indeed, the whole of John's gospel is taking us on a journey to understand who is this one who has come from God. And you get a climax right at the end of John's gospel in chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas the doubter says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So what do we make of that? One God, but now it seems that we have God who is the Old Testament God, now God who's known as the Father, but also God who is Jesus, the Lord. Now, there are other references to Jesus being God, and this is by no means the only evidence. And if you want to explore this theme, I'd encourage you to, because it's something that regularly gets challenged. But for now, I just want us to explore this problem. What do we make of the fact that there are two beings who are being called God? That is the Creator, the one who was there before all things, the one who was known by the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the one who Jesus refers to as the Father, but now people acknowledging that Jesus is God. Well, let me make it even harder for you. Not only do we see two, but when we get to the New Testament, we see three. Because the New Testament speaks not only of God as Father and God as Son, but God as Spirit. And the Spirit as God. Let me pick on one verse here from Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. You, however, he's talking to Christians here, Paul writing to the Roman Christians. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Now, of course, that's just plucking one verse out of an important chapter. There's a number of observations that I would make there. One is that you have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ being described as one and the same. That is, it's the Spirit who comes from God and it's the Spirit who comes from Christ. And Christ dwells in us by his Spirit. And God dwells in us. We are his temple by his Spirit. These are all important themes in the New Testament, but it's fundamental to being Christian. If you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. You don't know God. You don't have that relationship. That's what it's saying. And there's a connection here between the Spirit and Christ and God. So what does this mean? These are important ideas. Does it mean that there are three gods? Well, if we were to believe that, then we would have to believe that God contradicts himself, because God has made it known. We saw it right at the beginning in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, that there is only one God and there is no God but God. Now, some people would infer from that, therefore, that, well, then Jesus cannot be God because there is only one God. Then the Spirit cannot be God because there is only one God. But God's word declares that God is Spirit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's three different ways of thinking about God, perhaps. Are these three ways or three modes of God making himself known? Now, historically, some people have sought to understand it this way. They would go back to the very beginning and say, okay, well, you have God at the start. The God whom we might describe as Yahweh or as the Father. And that's the Old Testament. And then you move to the New Testament. And then you have God making himself known as Jesus. And of course, that's just the New Testament time. And then Jesus returns to the Father. And then he sends the Spirit. So now God makes himself known as the Spirit. And so you have three modes that aren't interchangeable at the same time. They don't overlap, but they are sequential. You have God, Jesus, Spirit, but of course that doesn't work, does it? Because when we look at the Scriptures and you go back to the Old Testament, you can read of the Spirit being at work in the Old Testament itself. And we were told in John 1 that the Word was always there with God and was God from the very beginning. In the New Testament, Jesus prays to God his Father. The Spirit comes upon Jesus. The Father and Jesus both send the Spirit upon people. You see the dilemma, can't you? One God, Father, Son, Spirit, one God, three different persons or three different kind of essence. But the way that we understand this needs to be an understanding that God is one, that God is complete, that God is always one, and there is never any other. Now, of course, what we're talking about here is the idea that Christians have described now for many, many centuries as the idea of Trinity. Now, of course, Trinity is not a Bible word. It's a word that has been used to try and describe the fact that you have one God in three persons, where you can't interchange the persons, but this one God is always complete and always three persons. And because we're trying to grapple with this idea of one God and three persons, Christians have come up with a language to describe it. I think the best language that they've come up with to this point is Trinity. But you'll notice, if you have a look at the front of your outlines, in our statement of belief, that we've actually sought to describe it without using that word as such. There is only one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect unity. But friends, that's the essence of what we're talking about. And I believe it is a very biblical way of expressing things. Have a look at Matthew chapter 28, right at the end. Therefore, Jesus says to his disciples after his resurrection, before he returns to the Father, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Interesting thing there, you can't pick it up in the English, but the name there is actually singular. In the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is our God. All right, well, if this is who God is, then what does this God do? What are the important things that are absolutely fundamental to God and his relationship to us? Well, I want to pick up on a number of big themes here. First of all, that God is creator. Secondly, saviour. And thirdly, judge. God is introduced to us from the opening sentence, effectively, as our creator. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, in the beginning God, there he is. In the beginning God created, there he does. God is the creator. In the first few words of the Bible, that's how we meet God. He is the one who created everything, the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, just an observation here. Notice the words that are outlined. God, the Spirit of God, and said. Or the word, if you like, said. There you have the very opening paragraph of the Bible. God, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God. I believe that in its essence, even though the ideas of Trinity have not been worked out in the Scriptures at this point, that the Trinity of God is at work in the creation. Indeed, when Psalm 33 picks up on and reflects on the creation, we don't have a reference for this one, but in verse 6, it talks about the heavens and the earth being made by the Word and by the Spirit. God is at work. When you get to the New Testament, it actually makes it even more clear that it's not simply God the Father who's at work in creation, but in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the same point being made, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Equal points being made there about God and about the Lord, about the Creator God, about the Creator being both the Father and the Word. Everything is made by him. But friends, it's not sufficient to know that God is the creator. We need to think about the implications of God being the creator. And there's some very profound and personal implications of this. And I think this is the big point that we need to grasp. And that is, if God is the creator and he has created all things, that means he's created us. That means we're manufactured beings. That means we are part of God's good creation, that God has made us. And when God makes things, he doesn't make them on a whim. When God makes things, he does so with a specific purpose in mind. And the purpose we will see, as we read in Revelation 4 before, is that we might honour and worship God as our creator. So we meet God first as creator. We also meet God as the saviour. Throughout the Old Testament, God is repeatedly saving his people. And they keep finding themselves in deep trouble and God rescues them. He's constantly raising up people. The big salvation event of the Old Testament was God freeing his people from slavery in Egypt. That becomes a paradigm for understanding that God is the rescuer. And of course that climaxes in the New Testament. When you get to the New Testament, it's not salvation from slavery in a foreign country that's on view. It's salvation from slavery to sin and death and Satan. God is the rescuer through his Son Jesus Christ. The Trinity is at work not only in creation but also in salvation. God is the one who sends his son, Jesus, that he might give his life so that we can be saved. God pours out his spirit so that the work of Christ might be applied in our lives. All the Trinity is at work in salvation. Have a look at this verse from 1 Peter chapter 1. Right at the very start to those he's writing to from across the different places, all you who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Friends, what we see in the very work of salvation is God, the one God, in three persons at work in each of us. Don't know if you've thought about this before, but salvation is fundamentally Trinitarian. You take away any person of the God. You take away the Father and who sends the Son. You take away the Son and who pays the price. You take away the Spirit and who applies that work to our hearts. Salvation is fundamentally Trinitarian. Doesn't mean that you need to understand the inner workings of the Trinity to be saved. But we thank God that he's been at work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also meet God as judge. In some ways, we could have put this before God as Saviour, because it is salvation from his judgment. In the Old Testament, God is known as the judge of all the earth. It's a name that gets ascribed to God on occasion, the judge of all the earth. And this leads some people to think that the God of the Old Testament is the judging God and the God of the New Testament is the saving God. But of course, this is only a cursory look at either the Old or the New Testament. Because what we discover when we look at the Old Testament, as we've seen, is God keeps saving his people. He doesn't give up on them. Indeed, we wouldn't have even got to the New Testament if he did. But furthermore, when you get to the New Testament, yes, Jesus comes as the Saviour, and it's fundamental to who Jesus is. He does come as the Saviour. In fact, his name means God saves. But Jesus, who came to save us, will return to judge. The New Testament promises a second coming of Jesus. It promises that he will return to enact God's righteous judgment. Look at these verses from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We don't often think of Jesus in these powerful terms, do we? We recognise that Jesus is the tender, compassionate Saviour. And yes, he is. And he has given us time to turn back to God. And he desires that no one perish, but that everyone turn back to God and be saved. But he will enact God's righteous judgment. That day is to come. Well, friends, there are three big things. God is creator, God is saviour, God is judge. And these things affect us profoundly. But they're not just abstract. They're not just out there. They're not just big concepts. No, God is intimately involved in every detail of our lives. And the Bible affirms very strongly that God is not a part-time God. God is a full-time God. God is not like, you've probably heard the image of the divine clockmaker. God being like the one who created everything, a big clock, and he wound it up and he left it ticking and he now leaves it. Doesn't interfere with it. Now, the picture that we have is, and I just made this one up on the spot so you could challenge it later, it might be completely wrong, but God is like the permanent lithium battery. It's wrong, isn't it? No, he just keeps things going all the time. It cannot stop because God keeps it going. If God doesn't keep it going, it will stop. God does this. God is involved in every little intimate detail. You get the wonderful statements of Jesus about the sparrows and about the grass of the field. Every detail. And again, it's Trinitarian, this idea. Look at Hebrews 1. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. What does the Son do? He sustains all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Wonderful chapter that. We must look at Hebrews 1 in great detail sometime. But we have here a great picture of the creation, we ourselves, every detail being sustained by God, indeed here through the Son. So we have God as creator, we have him as saviour, we have him as judge, we have him as sustainer. And God not only sustains his creation, but he sustains it with a purpose. And we don't have enough time to explore all these themes this morning, but in this idea of God sustaining and keeping everything going and doing it for a purpose is the notion of God being sovereign, God being the ruler, God working out his plans and purposes. God doesn't simply keep things ticking, but he keeps history moving to a goal and a purpose. And he rules over everything for an ultimate outcome, and that ultimate outcome is his own glory. God rules in all things for his own glory. Now, I'm just going to give you a glimpse of this in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 is one of the most challenging parts of the Bible, because from verse 3 to verse 14, it's one sentence in the original. Now, I'm just picking up on the very last bit of this, but it is the most dense part of Scripture. But in its density, one of the themes that comes through ever so powerfully is that everything is about the glory of God. At the end of it here, in him we were also chosen, that is in Christ, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So there's a purpose statement. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, there are wonderful outcomes in Ephesians 1 for you and me. If we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is an extraordinary future and an extraordinary present that is ours in Christ. But it's not all about us. It's actually all about God. Everything is to the praise of God's glory, that his name might be honoured, that God might be recognised as God over everything. Now, that seems a little bit kind of egocentric, doesn't it? That God might do everything so that he is recognised as God. I listened to a friend of mine comment on this once at a kind of Q&A meeting at a university. And somebody challenged him on this point. And his reply was quite simple. He said, yeah, who does he think he is, God or something? I mean, the one being who has the absolute right, indeed, the necessity to be acknowledged as God, is God. You and I shouldn't be acknowledged as God. There's no right for any person, however famous or rich or powerful they may be in this world, to be acknowledged as a supreme being, as the God of all, deserving all glory and all praise, no matter what they've done, no matter who they are. But God deserves this. He alone is God. There is one God and there is no other. And this God alone deserves to be glorified. And the amazing thing is, and this is extraordinary, that God chooses to involve us in his glory. That God chooses to engulf us in the honour that is his honour. Indeed, it's amazing that we can share in this. There's a wonderful picture, as was read for us before, in Revelation. In Revelation, another book that we should get into sometime, it gives us a glimpse. It's kind of like pulling back the curtains and seeing what's really going on behind the scenes. And you get this glimpse of heaven. And there's this wonderful statement in Revelation 4. After this whole picture of all the created beings gathered around the throne, laying down their crowns, worshipping the one at the centre, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. See, the Creator God that we meet on page one of the Bible is the one who deserves to be honoured and glorified for all time and the end of the Bible. Because this is who he is. In fact, not only is he glorified as creator, We see in the next chapter that he is also glorified as Saviour. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Friends, that's a picture of what life is about. That's the meaning of life. That's what your life and my life is to be about. It's to be about glory to God. We were created, have you thought about this? We were created in the image of God. What's the point of an image? It's to reveal. It's to shine a light on. It's to make known. Well, as we honour and glorify the God of this earth, the God of this universe, the God who is Saviour and Judge, the God who is Creator and Sustainer, the God who has done all this, so we point to him and glorify him in what we do. Well, let me just take a couple of minutes, and I have asked some permission from the creche, the Tiny Tots and the kids leaders, just to go a few extra minutes if you're a little bit worried about that, parents. Let me just take a couple of minutes just to explore some of these things in some different angles. First of all, a few heresies. A heresy is a wrong understanding of things. And there are some, and they're not ancient, they're actually modern. Well, actually, they are ancient and they are modern. They're very prevalent. Three of them here: atheism, polytheism, and pantheism. The spirit of our age, it seems to be atheism. We seem to be growing in our rejection of God. I don't know whether that's a historical phenomena compared with the centuries, but it's certainly in our culture a growing phenomena. In Western culture, it's a growing phenomenon. And I want to suggest that there's actually two types of atheism. There is an academic atheism that rejects the notion of God altogether, but there's also a practical atheism that lives as if there is no God altogether. We need to guard against that. We need to guard against living our lives as if there is no God, making decisions as if there is no God, prayerlessly as if there is no God. We also need to recognise that the spirit of our age is also polytheistic. That is, not one God, but many gods. We may not have the many gods of Hinduism or the pantheon of the Greek gods, but what we do have is a spirit of pluralism that says there are many ways to one God, and your expression of God is just another way of talking about the same thing as another person's expression of God. It's an intellectually bankrupt view of every religion, but it's very, very popular and it's very politically correct. Again, we need to guard against this idea that there can be many truths and many paths. But also, I think, there is today a prevalence of pantheism. What is pantheism? Well, some people might say it's just it'll all pan out in the end. But pantheism is actually the idea that there are gods across a whole range of things. And so... the pantheist effectively makes no distinction between the creator and the creation. So we see this in a way where people place a higher value on things in this world than they do on the one who has made them. Where people are actually effectively living as though the things of this world are gods in and of themselves. And sometimes as though we ourselves are gods. Now, we'll see these things at work. The way against them, the way to orthodoxy, not heterodoxy, is the scriptures. Let me give you also two historical, and again, they're not simply ancient, they have modern forms, two historical, I think, heresies in terms of seeking to understand the nature of God. The first is modalism. Modalism came about in the period where the early church is grappling with what it is for God to be one God and yet three persons. And probably the most famous modalist is a guy called Sabellius. You might have heard the term Sabellianism. The idea there that God has manifested himself in three modes in different eras. So God and then Jesus and then the Spirit. Now there are modern forms of Sabellianism or modalism. And I just want to point one out. You can explore it on their website. But there's a church in Chifley called Calvary Chapel, which is part of the United Pentecostal Church. You can look up United Pentecostal Church International, and you can see on their statement of beliefs that they actually are not Trinitarian. They speak of a oneness idea, which is modalistic. So that's about as well. Also, adoptionism, another attempt to try and come to grips with this one God, three persons, which was prominent in the first three centuries, was made popular by a guy called Arius, or you might have Arianism. And Arius denied the eternal pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus came into existence as a created being. Now, the most popular form of that in our world today is probably Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, they are both explorations, I guess, of who God is, that I think fail to come to grips with what the scripture is saying about the one God in three persons. Well, let me draw some implications of this then, just for the next couple of minutes. First of all, what we're looking at is about knowing God. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God. And what we need to recognise is, even if we do not understand it, and I don't think fundamentally we can understand it, that our God is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We cannot divide. We cannot chop up. We cannot ignore parts of God. In fact, you get the wonderful kind of benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Paul is giving affirmation to the fact that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, personal relationships. There's a huge amount that can spin from this, but knowing God as Trinity, one God in three persons, has massive implications for personal relationships. Let me give you the big point. The big point is that God does not need us. He has relationship in and of himself. God did not create us because he was lonely. He didn't create us because he wanted pen pals or a few buddies or people to play with. No, God in and of himself is relational. And therefore, and this is extraordinary, therefore, ultimate reality is relational. See, relationships aren't accessories to big matters. Having a relationship with somebody is not kind of lesser significant than metaphysics. No, it's at the very core of fundamental metaphysics. Not that I know a thing about metaphysics, but it just is. Because it's at the core of God and everything that God has created. So the essence of life is relational. Ultimate relationship is with God, of course, but God enables us to have relationship with each other. There are implications for being in the image of God. There are implications for being male and female and being joined together. There are implications for the shape of relationships in our families and in our churches. And we could tease this out. Personal relationships flow from God. Thirdly, history is meaningful. History is meaningful. God is sovereign. God is working out his plans and purposes. History is literally his story. His story. History is God's story. Of course, there'll be many atheists who seek to understand history. There'll be many people who believe in other gods who will write accounts of what has happened beforehand. But the Christian is the one who is best equipped to understand that we have purpose, that our lives have meaning, we don't need to invent our own purpose, and we can turn to God to find them. And this purpose that God gives us is a purpose that he's working out from the very beginning to the very end of all things. Those verses that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 1 talk about what God worked out from before the creation of time and what God will put into place for all eternity. And we fit into that. We're not simply a speck of dust that appears and then disappears. No, we are created for relationship with God for a purpose for all eternity, to bring honour to God. History is therefore meaningful. Fourthly, we can live, therefore, in confident hope. God's purpose is being worked out in Jesus Christ. God has made promises. He's kept those promises. God has the power to keep those promises. Not only the power to keep them, but we know that God is loving and that he works out everything for the good of those who love him. And so we can be confident no matter what we're facing, no matter what suffering, what pain, what uncertainty, what troubles might come our way, we can face them with our God who is loving and powerful. And more than that, we can face God as our judge. We can face God on that day when Jesus Christ comes to bring everything to account. How and why? Well, because God has already introduced himself to us as our Saviour. And if we have met Jesus as our Saviour, then the Holy Spirit guarantees that we can meet Jesus as our judge without fear. And the last point that I would make is that in all of this, friends, we have so much to thank God for. That God is not remote and distant and disinterested. No, God has from all time been concerned. And he's demonstrated that concern as our creator, as our judge, as our saviour, as our provider, in grace and mercy and kindness. And we can be thankful to him that he has opened up the way for us to speak to him. And we should be encouraged to do that. What I would like to do over the next few weeks, and we'll see if we can tweak things so that we can manage this, is to actually allow a little bit of time for some questions after each of these talks. We won't have that time this morning. But I also think it's important that we each make something of our own response to what we've heard. And so I would encourage you just to have a look there at that little box with those absolutely terrific diagrams in them of head, heart and hands, to have a think about what you've learnt, how it affects your relationship with God, and what response you can make. Let me just give you a minute or so just to do that on your own. If you've got a pen, I'd urge you to write some stuff down. It'll help you to come back to it and pray about it. If you don't, just etch it into your memory and go from there.